Our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're still in Revelation chapter 2 as we go through the portion that's when we rightly divide the book of Revelation, we call it the things that are, and that's the church age, the grace age, the time you and I live in right now. When we finish up, when we get to the end of chapter 3 here, we'll have come through the church age, I believe, right up to the rapture, which we believe takes place in chapter 4. Anyway, we're going kind of through church history a little bit. These were seven local churches in Asia Minor. There's some that believe that, I don't know if it'd be right to call it a church or not, but in the tribulation period, when the Jews are being dealt with again, and the 144,000 that are faithful missionary preachers that God raises up in the tribulation period among the Jews, some think that the application, especially for instance here at the church at Thyatira, some of these might be to their assemblies in the tribulation period. That's argumentative, that's supposition. We preachers preach a lot of supposition, but we try to say it's that every now and then. The one thing that's really, really clear, and literally clear, we need to stay with. Sometimes we can imagine between the lines a little bit. And here, though, we know that the church at Thyatira is our next one. We finished up with the church at Pergamos. Now, these were seven local churches, but they had commendations from the Lord for their strong points, had condemnation from Him from their weak points. And you know, if you were to study out real deep in the book of Leviticus, some of the Old Testament books, some of the offerings and sacrifices and feast days and so forth that Israel was commanded to keep, they were not without rhyme or reason. They pointed to things, they painted things, they were teaching illustrations. In fact, the feast days, the actual meaning of that is God's appointed times. And with that being said, God was teaching, and some of it applied and taught forward, not only the coming of Christ, but even into the church age. For instance, when you have one of the offerings made in the book of Leviticus, it was the offering that pointed to the church, basically on the day of Pentecost, and it had leavening mixed with it. Now, we're going to come across leavening here. Be careful with that, because leavening is always a type of sin. Some of the modernistic viewpoint of it is a little different. But you think about, you ladies can do more with this thing of leavening than most of us men can. Jesus said, a little leavening leaveneth the whole lump. Now, what does leavening do when you put it in and bake it? It swells it up, don't it? It puffs it up. And you know what leavening will do? Is a type of sin. It'll puff us up. It'll make us think higher of ourselves than we ought to. There's a lot of analogies there that go in that. And so the leavening was offered in the offering that depicted the church or the church age. Now, I hate to say it, folks. We think we've got as good a church as you're going to find, but there's leavening in it. There's leavening in every church that exists because it's made up of human beings, and human beings are not perfect. I've joked about it before and said, if you could find a perfect church, please don't join it. Because once you joined it, it'd be no longer perfect. Amen? Because we all are not perfect. Now, that don't excuse sin. It don't excuse us from trying to be the best we can for the Lord. But at the same time, we face the truth. As a preacher, I've run into folks that tell me I never sinned. And I said to one, because I'd about had enough of it, I said, what you're saying right now will do for sin until you do. Because you're lying. That's what it amounted to. In the flesh, we're not perfect. We recognize that. And so the leavening is a depiction of that. And that's not an excuse to sin. Sin is a possibility. It does not have to be a necessity. And we have God's formula for us to confess it and forsake it. Not just confess it, but turn away from it. And receive His forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Here, the church of Pergamos typified the age, early age, when the church began to marry with the state. Church and government got together. It did so under the beginning of the rule of Constantine, who himself was doctrinally off. He was a pagan. But like a lot of folks today, he wanted to use religion for political power, and that's what he did. And he claimed he saw a fiery cross in the sky. Did God give it to him? Did the devil give it to him? Or did he just lie about it? I don't know. He might have just been a shrewd politician that saw that the Christians were multiplying through the empire, and the answer was not to throw them to the lions, but to work out a compromise between them and the pagans and unify into a political power. And that's what he did. You can go over there today. His mother's name was Helena. And I've been over there and seen she went to the Holy Lands around Jerusalem and tried to search out the spots of the of Jesus, such as the tomb and where the crucifixion took place and a lot of things. She got some of them right and some of them wrong. You need to be a little bit careful with that when you go over there. But the truth is, he had the power of the state, the Roman government. And he was able to entice and bribe and bring in and cause compromise between the Christians and the pagans. All the Christians didn't go into that. Many of them stayed doctrinally pure and did not go into that. And we have that historical lineage all the way back. But many did. Now, by the time you get to 600 AD, you have a religious system very much united with paganism. And if you look at the church today, when I say the church, I'm using that very loosely. If you look at religion today and you see a lot of pagan things in it you don't understand because you never read them in the Bible, well, they came from this uniting of church and state. Do you ever ask yourself, what does Easter have to do with bunny rabbits and eggs? Well, that was pagan stuff. It existed a long time before the crucifixion and resurrection. You have other things, including, and I'll make you mad on this, but deal with the facts. Just deal with the facts. The mother and babe existed a long time before Mary was ever born or Jesus was ever born. The original mom and babe was not Mary and the baby Jesus. As paganism, if you'll go back, as far back as Nimrod that you read about in the Old Testament and Babel and all that business. You know that if you read the Bible and really get the truth, it messes up a lot of tradition. A lot of tradition just gets messed up big time with it. And the trouble is, then the messenger that says that gets bad-mouthed. I've had my share of that coming my way. Just, hey, if it's truth, it's truth. If it's Bible, it's Bible. If it's paganism and tradition, it's paganism and tradition. And we need to be careful in that. Pergamos here was the age when paganism began to unite with Christianity, coming on up to about 600 AD, and then we'll start with the church at Thyatira. That'll take us from about 500 or 600 AD, and you can't chop it off completely, but you see trends. Who in the world would have believed when I came here January 1971 for my first official Sunday, the changes you've seen in the world in just the length of time I've pastored this church? When I came here, you didn't have rock music in the Baptist churches. Help yourself. You didn't have new versions everywhere you turned of the Bible being read. Just help yourself. That's the truth. I might not know how to say this. I glimpsed the letter. Stephen's writing the letter that y'all will get this week on Anniversary Sunday. And I didn't tell him what to write. Just glimpsed it. I'm not even sure it's perfected yet. I'll give his mother a warning. She might want to get into it. I don't know. But I'm joking a little bit. But he made some kind of statement that I glimpsed there that said, through these years, why has Daddy been able to stay here this long? And he basically said, because he hadn't done anything that he had to leave town during the night over. Not where he comes up with that stuff. But... But let's face it, a lot of folks have, amen? And, you know, the truth is a lot of changes have taken place. If I've created some enemies, it's one thing if I've done it over truth and what's right. It's something else if I've done it just because I won't go along with the crowd or won't go along with the trend or tradition or whatever you want to call it. And this church at Pergamos got sucked in, got bribed, got bought. Not clear cut, not from one week to the next, but it flowed in. Do you know that sin comes in that way? You start going a direction. It carries you along. You drift. And that's what's happened in churches today. If your grandpa, that was faithful in church of his day, could come out of the ground and see how his old church is doing, he wouldn't recognize it in so many cases. Yeah. And you say, well, you know, you need to change for good. Yeah, but if something was true in grandpa's day, it's still true today. Truth don't change, see? It don't change, and the Bible didn't change. Men mess with it and try to do it their way. Let's finish up here. Verse 16, you have the admonition here at the end of the church of Thyatira. Verse 16, chapter 2, Revelation. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, the sword of the mouth of the Lord is the word of God, of course. Hebrews 4:12. Quicker and powerful than any two-edged sword. Revelation 19, he comes back at the Battle of Armageddon and he defeats the armies of the world with the sword of his mouth. A lot of folks today hate the Word of God. But brother, the Word of God's going to conquer them in the end. Amen. And it says in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, overcoming, we said we're overcomers. 1 John 4:4 tells us we're overcomers in Christ. So to him that overcometh that I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, we think about the manna that fell mysteriously during the wilderness journey and fed the Israelites. We remember that. They could pick it up, have enough for one day. They couldn't keep it overnight or it spoiled. You remember the story of the manna. My mind's not really clear, but I believe the word manna, actually, if you tie it back through the Hebrew stuff, it basically says, what is it? They didn't really know for sure. And they called it one time light bread from heaven and this sort of thing. But it was a seed-like thing mixed together, but it would spoil except on the Sabbath. They could keep it over the Sabbath. It would last over the Sabbath. It was supernaturally being supplied by God and feeding the people. Now, when he refers to it here, though, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, if you were to go to, what is it, John chapter 6, I believe it is, you have Jesus talking about the bread of life, a different kind of bread, a hidden bread, as it were, a spiritual bread. And so the application there fits, as he says this to the church at Pergamos. And any church, including the one at Pergamos, had some saved folks in it, some lost folks, some pagans in it, some Christians in it. And the sad truth is the church is made up of saved and lost. I think in some of these liberal denominations, maybe, hopefully, they hear enough gospel somewhere, sometime to get saved. But if you get saved and know much of the Bible, you'll get out of that mess. That's right. You'll go somewhere where the Word of God is the final authority, and you follow it. But he talks to them here at Pergamos, and he says that he will give them of the hidden manna. In other words, it was not just what they saw on the ground. It was not the manna the Jews fed off of in the wilderness, but the spiritual bread that Jesus spoke of as being the living bread. And that's what he's referring to here, I believe. Do you understand, if you're really saved, live for God, know something about his book, you're living off of a different nutrition than the average person. You have something that's hidden to them. A spiritual food they don't really have, a discernment. You don't have to talk with folks too long before you know whether your spirit bears witness with their spirit if they belong to the Lord. There's a hidden thing there as far as the outward appearance sometime, or the outward knowledge. It says, and we'll give him a white stone. Now that's a mystery. I don't know anybody has fully solved it. A white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. We know this much. In some what we would call court scenes and judgments being passed, sometime when a man was acquitted, he was given a white stone. And that, maybe even with his name in it, I don't know, but that's what it's saying here. Lord is talking about victory. He's talking about passing the judgment. He's talking about good. Gonna give you the white stone. And that was oftentimes the acquittal sign. I'm trying to think. Boy, the first time I ever read Treasure Island, I was in the second or third grade. And I'm not talking about out of a little storybook. I'm talking about my dad, who had been a school teacher, had some volumes on the shelf, about so thick. And I got the full unabridged copy down of Treasure Island. And that was hard reading for a third grader, I'll tell you. But I remember the pirates, and they're giving, one of the pirates giving the other one the black spot, remember? And you know how he done it? He cut off the black cover of a Bible. Am I talking to educated folks this morning? You have read Treasure Island. Robert Louis Stevenson, amen. Come on. Anyway, they cut a spot, gave him the black spot, and cut it off the corner of the Bible. And I didn't know anything about the Bible as a third grader. But I remember one of the other pirates said, "You've ruined your Bible. You've cursed it. It's no more good." And the curse is put on you, all that junk. Anyway, you do remember Peg Leg. And yeah, okay, I'm trying to get you back with me here on the deep things. Amen. But anyway, you could get the black spot, so to speak. And folks still talk about being blackballed on a job or something like that today. It's an amazing thing that... It goes on. But the white stone representing acquittal or victory or winning. And of course, you and I know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. We read over in Revelation chapter 5 where the robes are white, washed in the blood. And so acquittal is speaking there, I believe, in that message. Now, moving from the church at Pergamos to the church at Thyatira, we progress a little bit here. Some believe the age of the church of Thyatira would have melted from Pergamos all the way up maybe even to 1500 when the Protestant Reformation broke loose. I'm not sure it went all that far. And again, like a telescope, one merges as you open it up and into the other. And you couldn't put a clear-cut date of change. But drifting and changing is what has happened to the Lord's church from the beginning on, and it's what we're always admonished to stand for. Once in a while, you hear a lot of criticism of Baptists because they're criticized for always fighting among themselves. Of course, we fight other things too, but fighting among ourselves. Old time preacher, I'm trying to think of his name, Ben M. Bogard, I believe it was, made this statement. He was quite an old preacher back, Brother Lacey, back in J. Frank Norris's day, back in there. And they said to Brother Ben, they said, "Brother Ben, what's wrong with all you Baptists?" He said, "Every time we turn around, some of you are fighting." He said, "Well, let me put it like this." He said, "Just try to go to sleep at night, and you hear the old alley cats out in the alley just fighting and scratching and screeching and carrying on. But," he said, "after a few weeks, you look and there's a lot more kittens out there." That's an analogy only a preacher can relate to, I reckon, a little bit. But out of it all, something good happens sometime. And the truth is, if we didn't contend for the faith once delivered on the saints, we wouldn't be no different than the liberal crowd. And sometime we have to have a point of order. Sometime we have to come back and say, this is right. If it's the issue of the Bible, the issue of Christian living, separation, whatever it is, music, whatever else, we have to be willing sometime to fight for that we want to preserve and know should be preserved. And so here at the church at Thyatira, the word basically carries with it the meaning odor of affliction. Now, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, during this time of what we would say relates to the church at Thyatira was a great time of martyrdom, a great time of bloodshedding, and people burned at the stake. And if you come on up through there, you have a religious system that has come upon the scene and begin to gain power, and that power gives them the right to persecute. They take, don't really give them the right, but they are known for persecution. We often refer to something like the Spanish Inquisition. And if you've ever studied that, it was a horrible time. You see these things on in TV programs and others where they stretch people on the rack and where they did all kind of awful torture. Isn't it amazing that one human being can do that to another? I often refer to it as man's inhumanity to man. Terrible thing. We still see it today. All you got to do is go over to the countries that believe in chopping your head off, and Christians are still being heads chopped off. We just had a situation not long ago over in Mexico where some Christian was captured and tortured and held for ransom and that sort of thing. That's going on today. Man is no better creature now than he was back in the earliest days. In fact, in a lot of ways, he's worse. He's got new gimmicks to help him out. And so it's been an awful time. But you say, what animal is the greatest enemy of man? Another man. It's always been that way. Thyatira here was a church that went through a lot of martyrdom. As you read Fox's Book of Martyr, a lot of the martyrs take place during what we would call the age of Thyatira. Now, he says to him here, he says, these things saith the Son of God, who have his eyes like unto a flame of fire. Now, every now and then in his introduction, he goes back to chapter 1 and picks up part of his description of himself that he gave John out there on the Isle of Patmos when he began the vision or the book of Revelation. So his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like fine brass. We know that brass in the scripture often signifies, pictures, judgment. And so Jesus has the right to judge. He has feet of fine brass. He says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith. He said, I know the good side of you and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. Now, he might be hinting here of a tendency that's born in man, and that is sometimes to think our works are more important than they really are. There's a lot of folks, if you ask them if they're going to heaven, they'll tell you yes. And you ask them why, and they'll start listing their works. Good works, good things, glad to do them. But they will not buy your way into heaven. There's a lot of folks, and I'm glad they're doing this, as you see on TV, a lot of folks giving and giving good to help the folks out in Haiti. And that ought to be. But nobody will get to heaven by how much they sent to Haiti or anywhere else. We're still sinners. And we ought to reach out and we ought to help when we can. And Christians ought to do it from a little bit different motive, though, than the world has. The world still has this crazy idea they'd work their way to heaven. They still have that. They hold on to it. Religion teaches that. And what a disappointment they're going to find out. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God and not of works. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nobody can pat yourself on the back when they get before God and say, boy, I'm so good, I made it. No, I was so bad, somebody else had to be good enough to save me, and that somebody else was Jesus, of course. Course. But anyway, God knows all about it. He says, I know your good works, and there will be rewards for good works and for Christians at the judgment seat, certainly. And he says, I know the last to be more than the first. Talking about the works there were greater than their charity and their faith and so forth. Notwithstanding, here comes the negative now, like he's done with others. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, question is, was this an individual woman in the church of Thyatira? I don't think so. There might have been one that took on a picture. But I think it's a religious system that begins to take over in the church, that they begin to give time to, and that system is called a woman. You find the end of it, when we will find it, when we get to chapter 17 and 18 in the book of Revelation. It is true that often the devil, he used Eve in the garden, and often the devil has been able to take a woman and get a following to that woman. When you hear of the religion called Christian Science, that was basically founded by a neurotic woman. You know who I'm talking about. We joke about her because she was married so many times. She wrote all these books called A Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy. I think she was Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddy. She had a pile of them there. But Key to the scripture. By the way, you don't need a key to the scripture. You need the scripture. You need it straight from God. And yes, you can consider what others have to say about it. But she was a heretic. She started a cult. That cult's still going strong today. And a lot of folks still deceived by it. She talked, you know, that you created with your mind, that she was kind of a forerunner of this New Age stuff, metaphysics stuff, that we see so prevalent today. But Mary Baker Eddy, Patterson Glover, whatever her name was, she said, you know, death was an illusion. If you didn't think you died, you wouldn't die. Truthfully. If you come by a wreck on the side of the road and somebody's been hurt and they're laying out there bleeding, you're supposed to get over there and mentally get them to think positive thoughts that will heal them up. I'm not lying to you. That was their basic teaching. And, you know, they start you off, well, do something easy, like when you get a cold, think your way out of it and describe you really don't have one. It's just imaginary. Little boy climbed up in the apple tree before the apples got ripe and eat too many green apples. And he was holding his stomach and carrying on. His daddy was a Christian Scientist. He said, now, Johnny, you know your stomach don't hurt. You just think it does. Johnny said, Daddy, I got some inside information. And we got some inside information. That stuff don't work. Mary Baker Eddy said there was no such thing as death unless you allowed it to get in your head and believed in death, there'd be no death. But there's something strange happened to her. She got sick, couldn't get out of the bed. One day they backed a big black long car up to her house, put her in a box, put her in the car, took her out on a dirt hill somewhere, and planted that box in the ground. And she'd been there a long time. Now, she may not be dead, but you might as well be dead as being a fix like that. Amen? See, death just ruins all the cults that say it don't exist. It does exist. The Bible never any place denies death. It's a reality. It's appointed unto men once to die, the scripture says in Hebrews 9. So anyhow, you gotta watch out for the system with a woman at the head of it, because this Jezebel here in the text is picturing a religious system that is best known by a woman, and the heresy. You go back in the Bible, Jezebel brought in the heresy to Israel. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal. Her dad had come to power unscrupulously. Ahab married Jezebel for a political reason, but she took over. She ran the throne. R.G. Lee, the old Southern preacher, said that Ahab was the vile toad that sat upon the throne, and Jezebel was the evil viper that sat side of him. He had a way of describing in his picturesque language. And it was Jezebel that led Israel into Baal worship, idol worship. It was because of Jezebel that the prophet Elijah had to go out on Mount Carmel and have a confrontation with the 450 prophets of Baal, and he had a ministerial assassination meeting. Amen. Cut off 450 heads that day. You have read your Bible, haven't you? Well, Jezebel was the problem behind all that. And so she is an evil woman. I've said it so many times, ladies don't name their daughters Jezebel. Some of them act like Jezebel, but they don't name them that. That's a bad name. And she was a bad woman, and she brought idolatry into the worship of Israel and brought God's judgment upon Israel because of it. So here is a church that's warned that you've got the teachings of Jezebel. That thing I hate, that I'm against. And so you have the warning sticking out here in this period of time of Thyatira. Now, please understand, Thyatira was not the only church. You got seven of them listed here with the letters to them, but there were other churches in existence. And at the time of Pergamos marrying with the world and moving on to Thyatira, as the religious, false religious system grew, there were still true Christians that never, ever went into that, were too smart for that. Oh, they had to go underground many times. They had to run for their lives. They were martyred and they were killed. But God's witness has never been totally annihilated. You and I wouldn't have heard the truth if it had not existed and lived through the, what we often call the Dark Ages, and coming on up to us now. And yet the Lord is pointing out the trend here. Jezebel calling herself a prophetess, bringing in fornication, that sexual sin mixed in with religion even, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, in God's grace, look what he says in verse 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, turn from it, and she repented not. I tell you what, God is long-suffering. He is gracious. He gives the opportunity to turn. And so he says in verse 22, behold, I cast her into a bed. And of course, in that picture there, you're thinking of fornication, adultery. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, I don't know that this is the tribulation period of we're expecting to follow after the rapture pretty close, and a time of Jacob's trouble, who deals with the Jews so much. I don't know that that's referring to the great tribulation. It's mentioned again up in, up here in verse 26 or 7, I believe. But anyway, the church at Thyatira existed at a point in history. Do you understand you can have tribulation without having being in the period known as the 7 years tribulation? Of course, of course. And the Bible talks about tribulation worketh patience. That means it tries it, tests it a little bit. So anyway, the Lord is telling them here, you will have tribulation. Did the church at Thyatira have it? It did. The very name of it was odor of affliction. That odor of affliction is talking about persecution. Were there some in that church age fighting against the trend that was going on? I'm sure there was. And I'm sure if the government was backing the trend, which they were, then the best believers were being persecuted. No doubt about it. That would have had to been the truth. Let's move on just a little bit here. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. Now it shows us everybody didn't go with it, because it says unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. What doctrine? Doctrine of Jezebel, and which have not known the depths of Satan. So Satan was in the doctrine, and he took them down with it. Depths. And he says, have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now, this talking about keeping his works unto the end is not working for your salvation. It's talking about being faithful through a period of time. That's why some believe that there may be something similar in the tribulation period to a group of people that would fit into this, when they'll be tempted to take the mark of the beast, when they'll be tempted to compromise, but they hold true even if it means chopping off their heads. That's a little bit of supposition there, but the truth is that one day the church is going to walk in before the Lord triumphant, glorious in its apparel, victorious. The devil don't want the world to know that. The devil wants the world to think the church is a loser. No, the world's a loser. We're the winner. And we win in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day there will be that triumphal entry before him. In the meantime, we're tested, and we're going to have tribulation. We're going to have our works tried. And being faithful is so, so very, very important. Here was a church age which the devil began to move through the Dark Ages. Persecutions took place. This would be the age where you'd also had not only the so-called Spanish Inquisition, That's where people were brought in and interrogated and tortured till they said what they wanted them to say. Also, you have the Crusades, which was not a good thing either. Maybe one or two of them wasn't so bad, but basically they went bad. Maybe the intention wasn't even so bad to start with, but it went bad. That's the dark ages of history in the church. And it's good to know somebody. Somebody has rightfully said, when you don't know history, you're doomed to repeat it. And there's a lot of truth to that. All right.